Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to be in the church tonight.
Yeah.
I will apologize, first of all. We're going to go through the case study, and you guys don't have copies of it. And I forgot them. They're still in digital land on my computer. Didn't make it to paper, so I apologize. So we'll be taking a little bit of time through that, too. I'll be teaching through it more than asking for your opinions on what you think there, but I'll be asking anyways. But all right, we are able to move on, and let's see if we're in the book of Colossians, correct? And major bullet number 2, know God's power. We're going to be in verse 11 of chapter 1, which reads, strengthened in all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this evening, for the time that we can spend here in your house in prayer and study around your word and praise and worship of you through song. Lord, we thank you for this time in the middle of the week when we can partake and enjoy those things. Lord, we just pray that you would fill me with your spirit this evening and teaching your word. Help to get me out of the way, Lord, that the truth of your word would shine forth. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've moved on. We're now in the third verse of this study, and I think we're probably 6 or 7 lessons in. Something like that. I usually have lessons that are about 4 pages worth of notes, and I'm ending on page 30, and I have, I think, about 2 pages at the beginning of just some thoughts that pop into my head. I try to organize things in just one document. The first couple pages are just when something pops up, toss it in so that it's there and I can be reminded of it later. So we're probably a good ways through, and we'll be looking tonight at verse number 11. Won't finish that one tonight. There's still some more on it, but tonight we'll be looking at knowing God's power, and in this particular point, we'll be looking at knowing God's power extensively in the first part of verse 11. So, think of this. Trying to succeed spiritually in one's own power is like running the entire electrical operation of a house on a single AAA battery. So, me being an engineer, this is the first illustration that's put up in the teacher's guide. And I'm like, oh, I can go here. This is something I know, batteries. Well, not so much batteries, but I know volts and I know milliamps. So, what exactly can a AAA battery do? I did some math. So pay attention, Phoebe. There's some math involved in this lesson. So the voltage potential of a battery, standard AAA battery, is 1.5 volts. It can deliver 1,000 milliamps per hour. 1,000 milliamp hours is the rating. So it can deliver, that's 1 amp. If you want to think of it that way. 1 amp of current in 1 hour. Now, we're going to make a few very wild generalizations about batteries and how good they can be, and the chemistry behind batteries doesn't lend to making perfect batteries. I like capacitors. Those are pretty perfect energy storage units. But so we have this energy storage unit called a battery. And we have this term called power. Power in electrical engineering is voltage times current. So we can figure out that the amount of current, say we have 1 ampere flowing for an hour, we'll forget about the time period that it flows over, but 1.5 volts times 1 amp is 1.5 watts of power. Okay. Now I looked up some statistics too. The average U.S. home consumes 10,400 kilowatt hours of power, or of in this case power per hour, per year. Now we're going to make a bunch of other assumptions which in reality don't exist. We assume a lossless conversion of this battery. We're trying to take this battery that's got 1.5 volts of potential, and we're going to try to step that up to something that'll run a house, so 120 volts in most US houses. We'll forget about translating from direct current to alternating current, all this other stuff that, you know, is really messy. It's really fun, but it's really messy. So we do some little bit of math here, and if you go through the math, I believe that if you calculate 1.5 volts in a 1,000 milliamp hour AAA battery would power the average U.S. home that consumes 10.4, if you do the math, megawatt hours of energy per year. It would power the average home for about 4.5 seconds. So, and we're done.
Yeah.
All right, so thinking of this, if our the power that we're trying to tap into is our own power in living our lives, and we're trying to do it our way because we live the Burger King life, don't expect to find any more spiritual light in the life that you would live in a house that's powered by a 1.5 volt AAA battery. Essentially, you're done. That's it. Paul continues his prayer for the Colossians that they would know God's power extensively and practically. So know what God's power is, but know how God can work through you and show his power forth to the world through you. So that's what Paul is praying for them. So we'll look at how to know God's power extensively. Sub-bullet A. So our God is all power, powerful. The 50 cent word, or is 50 cents too cheap these days? The $5 word is omnipotent, or omnipotent if you rather that. Potato, potato, doesn't matter to me. When Abraham's wife Sarah laughed upon hearing that she would become pregnant back in Genesis 18, we looked at this a little bit during the study through Galatians, Genesis 18 verses 13 through 14, and the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So is there truly anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is, truly not. So like Sarah, a believer may need to be reminded of, say, in the New Testament, the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. He can turn even a so-called impossible situation into an accomplished act. That person who just annoys you the most, who is the last person you'd ever want to share the gospel with, can be saved. That person that is so mired in sin, God hasn't forgotten them. There still is a chance, as far as we know. That chance is not necessarily extended once. It's like, oh, I witnessed to him, I'm done, right? I did my part, God. No. God still loves that person. And we need to show forth the love of God to them each and every time we can. You know, I'm struggling, most of you know, I guess, struggling with an issue with my car and trying to get that repaired. And again, you're dealing with a lot of people who don't necessarily have control over the situation. They have about as much control over the situation as I do. And to get mad at them, to yell and shout and scream, does nothing. And to be kind and show forth love and graciousness to them is a good testimony in all the things that we do. Don't lose your testimony when you feel like you need to lose your cool. If you keep it, God can minister through that. And I'm not sure if it was just a slip of the tongue, but the first person I spoke with at the car company said she was praying that the parts would come in soon, and I was a bit encouraged by that. I was like, you know, I'm going to take that on the idea that, you know, you really mean that. And I appreciated that. So God's power, what about God's power? God's power is mighty. Psalm 111, verse 6, He has showed His people the power of His works. And how powerful are His works? Let's just look at a little bit of them. The ultimate one that we can see with our own two eyes, because He made them. The power of the works in His creation, speaking the world into existence. How amazing is that? I mean, I've heard the analogy, I think it was Kent Hovind once said, the devil wanted to go create life, and God told him, get your own dirt. I mean, He created everything that makes everything, too. It's just amazing to even think of. So imagine if we had the power to speak things into existence for a minute here. To speak things into existence, or I think many of you are thinking of speaking things out of existence. So, speaking things out of existence, spot, be gone. I got a stain on my clothes, spot, be gone. Dinner, be made. Car, be fixed. And children, clean your rooms. Imagine if we had the power to speak things into existence. Well, God has that power and has shown forth that. How else has God shown His power? Well, He's shown His power through judgment of the world in the flood. And the earth bears the scars of that today. You know, the wonderful thing, too, that we can look around and see that testimony and see it proved out as well, is if you've ever run an experiment where you have a big pile of loose dirt and you pour some water into a puddle on top and you create a little notch in that, and the water starts to flow and it starts to carve and starts to eat away. We see, wow, that looks like some of the canyons that you can see when you fly over the west coast, the western U.S. in the mountain west. You see all these carved out areas that you don't necessarily see from the ground. You look further along, recently we're now nearly 40 years removed from the Mount St. Helens explosion and eruption. And seeing that the water that was dammed up eventually broke through and carved out a canyon there that looks remarkably like the Grand Canyon. We have also observed stratification, separation of layers of different densities of rocks. And this is done within our lifetime. And then we have probably the largest example is our own very own Grand Canyon down in Arizona, which is massive. How many people here have seen the Grand Canyon? It's pretty amazing. You need to go. It's breathtaking.
Yes.
Flown over, yeah. Yeah, don't get too close to the edge. So how else has God shown His mighty power forth? Well, through delivering Israel out of the bondage in Egypt. He delivered a people that is held captive there, judged the nation of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, to the foot of the Promised Land, and they kind of blew that one for 40 years, but delivered them eventually into the Promised Land there. Did exactly what He said He would do. Joshua's victory over Jericho, Gideon's victory over the Midianites, and most importantly, Jesus' victory over sin, death, and hell. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but you know, one of those great verses in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, God's power in creation, just attempting to contemplate what that takes. I mean, I work in a field where I have to be creative and create things and make things, but ultimately, all I'm doing is organizing, applying things that have already been determined. How to make certain things. Eventually, once in a while, I come up with some different structure, but when you look through it, pretty much everything that I've done was invented at some other time. I'm just applying it in a new technology. But that not so with God. Isaiah 44:24, Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. This wasn't a cooperative effort. God didn't need help in order to create the world. It's all Him. He did it all. So we're going to be looking at question 16 in your books. So given the truth of verse 11, which reads, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So given the truth of this verse, could a believer ever rightfully say that successfully living for God is not possible? I might have rephrased this question a little bit differently. Too many, not possible. Okay, could a believer ever rightfully say that successfully living for God is not possible? Anybody want to take a stab at that one? Absolutely not. Yeah, right, exactly. So looking at this verse here, if we have all might, so strengthened with all might, we can do anything. And we do have all might as God strengthens us with his glorious power so that we can endure with joy. Now this isn't, not all things are possible, right? You can't will yourself to go flying off the, start floating in air. We got to be reasonable here, but doing all things, how do I phrase this without putting in some presuppositional nonsense? But all things that bring God glory and that serve him. So we can rely on him to give us the power and wisdom, knowledge to serve him, I think is a good way to phrase that. So nothing is too hard for God. He created all things and he is in control of all things. There is nothing in our lives that he cannot handle. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 pops into my mind. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So what a relief to know that God's power carries us along as we strive to grow spiritually. We can trust in him to give us strength to bear temptations, trials, and troubles, and do all of it with joy. So again, I apologize. You all have received this case study that I'm about to pass out. It's a little bit transparent right now, but here, I'll just toss them out there. All right, so this case study, it's got a short little blurb here, which I'll just read through for you guys. It's about Jesse's harmless reading. So on the page, you can see clearly that there's a girl that has a book in her hand, and she's reading this book. And the case study begins with, Jesse grew up in a church that taught God's word. Now, she is in college and has started to take an interest in a wide variety of literature. Recently, she has been intrigued by secular books, such as The Secret, we've already looked at that one, that give interesting advice on life. Depends on your definition of interesting, I suppose. Sorry, I need to stop because that's where I'm going to be going. It's hard not to comment on some of this stuff as we're going through this. So Jessie still reads her Bible, but she doesn't see anything wrong with reading other helpful books. After all, she concludes, if the books make my life better, what harm is there in reading them? Okay, so just reflect on that. Jessie grew up in a Christian home. She went to a church that taught God's word. She reads her Bible, but she finds the secular books on self-help books to be intriguing. She thinks that they make her life better. And what harm can there be in reading them? So the first question to consider is to evaluate, well, statement here, is to evaluate Jesse's conclusion about reading books such as The Secret. So if you don't remember, The Secret was a book, don't ask me who wrote it, but it was promoted by Oprah on her show, talking about how there's this hidden knowledge of you can have this perfect life along those lines. It's kind of a prosperity gospel type book. Evaluate Jesse's conclusion about reading books such as The Secret. Some of these things that she claims they make her life better. So what do you think about that? Sister Lynn?
Derailed by the great deceiver.
Right? You're kind of, okay, I read my Bible, but let's put it this way. Is reading a secular book necessarily wrong? No. But if you're trying to find truth in that thing, apart from the truth that's in the Bible, there's where your error comes in. So, can books, secular books, provide good advice? I would say some of them can. But it depends. You have to be able to compare that against the ultimate arbiter and definer of what truth is and what good advice might be, which is the Bible. So some thoughts that I have are, well, she's assuming that these books are helpful. But how do you know? Oh, sorry. Right. Right. So yeah. So Sister Sylvia is saying that Oprah is saying, yeah, the Bible's good, but that may not be everything that's out there. So God hasn't finished speaking. God still speaks through blah 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 blah. This is where you get into a lot of trouble. Is the canon of Scripture closed? I believe it is. But if you don't hold that principle, you can pretty much let anything else slide in. And as we've seen in various other studies, that you can justify anything by what the Bible says. Or you can take verses out of the Bible, twist them around, completely out of context, and make it say the opposite. God doesn't want all people to be saved, only the elect, right? You can completely twist Scripture around. We'll be talking about that in a minute.
His word.
Right, God is non-contradictory. Right, the simple truth that is out there in passages of 1 John 2:2 and others too. I mean, the simplest, most well-known Bible verse, John 3:16, is completely distorted. I've seen some quite humorous things of how you insert all the presuppositions into John 3:16. It gets a little long, but I won't go through that right now. So other questions to ask are, how are these books helpful? Things to think of. How does the alleged helpfulness of these books compare with the Bible? It's the important one. Do they contradict the clear knowledge and wisdom of God shown in the Bible? Can true spirit-edifying wisdom be found outside the Bible? These are things to consider when judging the efficacy and the truthfulness of these so-called self-help books. So to determine if these secular books are helpful, the claims they present must be tested against the revealed Word of God. You must have a standard. Brother Austin knows this. Whenever you evaluate electronic circuits, you always have to have a reference. So when you're trying to define where you're at in this particular electronic circuit, you're comparing it against something else. So when you look at the potential of a battery, a standard AAA battery, 1.5 volts, how do you know that it has 1.5 volts of potential energy? You measure from a negative terminal to a positive terminal. Your negative terminal is your reference node, and you go up in voltage potential by 1.5 volts. You have a standard reference that you compare the other thing to. And this is what we need in our lives too, in judging truth from error, is you have to have a standard. And that standard has to be the Bible.
Amen.
So our spiritual reference point is the holiness of God to which we fit. And so our spiritual reference point is the holiness of God to which we fail miserably to measure up to, which is why we need Christ's propitiatory atonement. So when so-called scriptures of Mormonism, so they call these scriptures, right? The Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, are tested against the Bible, they fail. You can look at the prophecies that are mentioned in the Doctrine and Covenants, for example, and find that Joseph Smith indeed made prophecies there. They indeed did not come true. And therefore, we can apply Deuteronomy chapter 13 and chapter 18 to that and say that, you know, We don't got to respect you. We don't have to fear you. You're not a prophet of God. Your prophecies have not come true 100%. And that is the ultimate test for a prophet of God. So in Reformed theology, also known as systematic theology, Calvinism is tested against Scripture alone. And this is the thing. They claim the sola scriptura, the Latin form of that, only Scripture. Is that really what they're teaching out there? So when you compare Calvinism to what the Bible says, it fails miserably and is shown to be the flawed deductive reasoning, syllogisms of Augustine. So this is, I'll just share with you guys a little bit. I've been reading two different books. First one is a dissertation by, ironically, a man who lives like a half an hour north of here. Is also, I guess apparently if you have problems with your hands, he can operate on them. He's a medical doctor and, for fun, got a PhD in theology. But wrote, that's what you do in your spare time when you're brilliant. He wrote his dissertation on Augustine's conversion from traditional free will or free choice to non-free free will. And we might be looking at this at some point a little bit closer. So that's one thing that I've been reading. The other one is a book on the election of Scripture versus the election of theology by a man named Parkinson, a British man. I'm almost through that book, and it's quite eye-opening. Raising these points of deductive reasoning versus inductive reasoning. So I'll put out there that the deductive reasoning or deductive logic, this particular method of reasoning, determining truth, is what Calvinism uses. It's what Augustine used. And what I found in the studies that I've done is if you look at Reformed theology, if you look at Calvinism, if you look at all the YouTube philosophers and theologians that are out there today, and you go back to the well-known preachers of Piper, MacArthur, Sproul, Kennedy, all these other guys, going back further to Spurgeon and Whitfield and the rest, and keep going back, Calvin and Zwingli and Beza, all these guys at that time, that's not where that started. You keep going back further and further and further and further. And you go back and you find the actual single point where Calvinism or the determinism of Calvinism enters, and it is with Augustine. It doesn't exist in Christianity prior to Augustine. That's your first cause, if we want to have first causes, is Augustine. So I brought up a thing called a syllogism, and this will be a thing if you dive into this a little bit deeper. So I've mentioned deductive reasoning, and syllogisms are applied in deductive reasoning. So a syllogism, what is a syllogism? It's developed by a man named, probably all heard of this philosopher, Aristotle. And this is where a conclusion is drawn from two propositions or premises that share a term with the conclusion. So let's look at a couple syllogisms. For example, all dogs are animals. This is something you put forth that is a true statement. Then you give yourself another true statement. All animals have four legs. So we have our first statement, all dogs are animals, and all animals have four legs. Now our conclusion that we draw from this, that we deduce from this information, is that therefore all dogs have four legs. Now, there's a problem with this. All snakes are animals. All animals have four legs. Therefore, all snakes have four legs. There's a problem here, right? We all see it. Another example. This one came from Parkinson's book. Mary was the mother of Jesus. Jesus is God. Two true statements. Therefore, Mary is the mother of God. This is the root of where Augustine, this is one of Augustine's syllogisms. It's where Catholicism calls Mary the Mother of God. It's interesting that both Calvinism and the Catholic Church point to Augustine as their the guy they all go back to define what original sin is, that is damnable. Original sin, that baptism is necessary to get rid of that. This is where it's all coming in at. It's coming in at this guy here. It's not coming in at guys before him. Not in Polycarp, not in Irenaeus, not in any of the apostles, not in Christ, not in the Old Testament. It's not in there anywhere else except for this point. So we've seen here from this example that of deductive reasoning, these syllogisms, they're only as good as the input that you put into it. So if you have some things that don't really line up and make sense, you can't necessarily make completely true statements. You can't draw or deduce that conclusion out of it with perfect certainty. Deductive reasoning works well in mathematics. This is where people like Augustine or Aristotle and Plato and Pythagoras and all these other guys that were philosophers back in the 300 to 400 BC did a lot of their work, and it works a lot. It works pretty well in mathematics. If you've taken any sort of logic or mathematics related statistics or any of those different things, they use a lot of these proofs. It's the way mathematical proofs are generated. Don't worry, I don't enjoy them. It was a class that I didn't really care for. It's too abstract for me. So don't worry about that. But deductive reasoning works well in mathematics, but it's a pretty poor choice for theological understanding. So maybe we'll wrap it up after I finish these just a couple points here. We won't make it through the case study. So next week, you'll get a copy of the case study. So Augustine is the person that we can point back to. He's the guy that changed the plain, simple truth that God paid the penalty for sin, that all that man was expected to do was believe, to the point where what he defined, what he brought in from his background, were Stoicism, principles from Stoicism of determinism, Neoplatonic ideas, and Manichaean Gnosticism into Christianity. All these other things that had influenced him in his early life. He grew up in a pagan society in North Africa, in Hippo, and around that area. We would know that as Morocco, I believe, today. So that's where he grew up, and he went to all these other schools of Greek philosophy, although he himself didn't know Greek, which is kind of ironic. Partially where some of his flawed logic comes in. So he's the guy that is the source of Calvinism. It's not John Calvin. We shouldn't be naming this. This should not be called Calvinism. This should be called, at the very least, Augustinianism. But really, it's something, a combination of Stoicism, because his ideas are not new. These ideas existed. This determinism, God's picked who's already saved and who's not. This comes from paganism. I find it interesting that we've been on visitation before, and some rather well-educated people we get to speak to here in Corvallis, and they charge Christianity as being a pagan religion. And after studying this, if your concept of Christianity has either a Catholic or a Calvinist bent, I can see why you say that, because everything that's defined it has come out of pagan philosophy. So he brought ideas from outside of Christianity and distorted the meaning and understanding of words and passages. Things get redefined. All doesn't mean all. The elect means somebody is elect to be saved. It doesn't mean elect to future blessings that are coming. Augustine's theology can be summarized by the acrostic, and this comes from Ken Wilson's dissertation. It's pretty great. Duped. Not duped, but duped. It's pretty close. Divine. Unilateral being one-sided or one direction, divine unilateral predetermination of individuals' eternal destinies. So dealing with the individual person, God predetermined who would be saved and who wouldn't be saved. So this overarching idea from Augustine himself was adopted by John Calvin and others in his time, and are adopted by Reformed theologians today and proffered in Calvinistic churches today. It's deceptive. It is not true. It's not found in Scripture. It is, and Augustine is the ultimate eisegete. He's the one who put it in and redefined terms in the Bible. So we compare this DUPI, divine unilateral predetermination of individuals' eternal destinies, with the TULIP. See if you can pick up a few things in here. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. All of these things can be rolled in and fit into this one thing, more or less. All right, I'll stop there. Next time, we'll finish this out talking about the dangers of self-help books. You'll actually get a physical copy, so you won't have to imagine the piece of paper that's right in front of you tonight. I apologize for that. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for our continued study here in Colossians. Lord, we thank you for your omnipotent nature and the power that we can call upon that will allow us and help us to live a godly life for you, Lord. We just pray for each of us that you would help us in our continued study of your word to discern truth from error, Lord, to just continue to grow and draw closer to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.